Please do have your Bibles open to that passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. This will be our text for this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who are you in Christ? What is your identity? We believe in what is called the universal priesthood of believers. Perhaps we, in our day and age, have lost some of the excitement over that idea because it's been, you know, so many years since the Reformation. But it's a very beautiful and liberating doctrine. And one of the first principles of the Reformation that caused such a great stir in the world. The Reformers talked about this universal priesthood of believers. And the reason they did that, the reason that they singled out this office the way that they did, was because of the way that the Roman Catholic Church viewed it. Rome had its own order of priests and prelates and popes. They lorded it over the membership of the church. But Luther, and him in particular, Calvin and the other reformers, they taught that every believer, every Christian, every person who put their trust in the Lord belonged to this universal priesthood of believers and this universal kingship. Every believer had the right, and not just the right, but the calling, the duty, to be kings and priests. According to Luther, the priests of Rome were not the true priests or the spiritual ones. He wrote these words during this period of history. He said, "As for the unction by a pope or bishop, ordination, consecration, clothes differing from those of laymen, all this may make a hypocrite or an anointed puppet, but never a Christian or a spiritual man." Instead, Luther goes on, he puts it this way. He said, "A cobbler, a smith, a peasant, every man has the office and function of his calling. And yet all alike are consecrated priests and bishops, and every man in his office must be useful and beneficial to the rest, that so many kinds of work may all be united into one community, just as the members of the body all serve one another." And then in conclusion, Luther puts it this way. He says, "We all are consecrated as priests. As St. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation." So who are we then? Well, we're priests. We're prophets. We're kings. These universal offices belong to us. And so in light of our reflection on Reformation, we want to consider this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, where we're given a mosaic of metaphors. There are many pictures and illustrations that describe to us the Lord and our relationship with Him. First, we want to look at the portrait of Christ found here. And second, we want to look at the portrait of us, what we look like, who we are in Him. So first of all, consider the first portrait, who Christ is. Peter says in verse 4, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." So here's the first picture. Christ is compared to a stone, not just a dead stone or cold stone, but a living stone. In other words, a stone that's alive. He is the living stone. This metaphor, or this figure of speech, is borrowed from the building trade. Ancient masons used to search very carefully for the right stone. They didn't pour concrete or use cinder blocks in those days. A stone was used to serve as a foundation for the building, and it was carved with a chisel and a hammer, and it passed through inspection. If it was not quite right, it was rejected. Notice how then how Peter takes that metaphor and he fleshes it out in this passage with two thoughts. One is negative and the other is positive. First, the negative. He says in verse 4 that this living stone, Jesus Christ, was rejected by men. The builders didn't like this stone. They passed it by. It didn't pass their inspection. Isaiah said he had no form or comeliness, no beauty that they should desire him. Jesus also told a parable in Luke chapter 20. You remember that parable of the vine dressers. He tells a story of a certain man who planted a vineyard and then hired these vine dressers. And he wanted that vineyard to be fruitful, and so he sent servants to check it out. He sent the prophets. And when the prophets came, the vine dressers beat them up and sent them back to him. So he thought, well, if I send my only begotten son to them, then they'll hear him. Then they'll receive him. And so he sent his only beloved son. But Jesus says in that parable, when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and then we can take the inheritance. Jesus said that as a prediction of his own death and how the chief priests and scribes and the elders would take his own life. But he didn't say it just for that reason. He said it to show how the owner of the vineyard, his father, would destroy those vine dressers. And when they heard Jesus say that, when the scribes and the chief priests and the elders heard Jesus make that prediction, they said, certainly not. But Jesus looked at them and he quoted the words that we have here in this passage, Psalm 118 and verse 7. What then is that which is written, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And so this is something that we find within the Old Testament. It's a theme that we find throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Peter often used this analogy in his preaching in the book of Acts. God sent this living stone that was rejected by his own builders. As Jesus failed the building inspection according to them. And Peter then quotes this whole series of Old Testament passages in this text to make this point. Verse 8, a quote from Psalm 8 says, a stone that caused men to stumble and a rock of offense that makes them fall. And so this living stone, the living stone, was rejected by his own, by those who he had loved, by those who refused to be under his power and rule and his salvation. Though God had sent His holy, only begotten Son. And He hasn't just been rejected, of course, by Jews of Peter's day, of Jesus' own day, still by many today. These words should come off our lips with some grief. These are truly heavy words. As people want to live their own way, they want their own rules. They want to do their own thing. When they examine what Jesus calls them to and what he demands, they don't want it. They don't sing readily, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. No, they want to go their own way and lay their own foundation, which is bound to fail and will be crushed. As Jesus says at the end of that parable, whoever falls on this stone, whoever stumbles over this stone, and on whomever it falls, he said, it will ground him to powder. So we see that there's this negative side to all of this within this passage. But note the positive. Though rejected, verse 4 continues to say that the living stone was chosen by God. Precious. Despite the fact that people reject Him, despite that they did not submit to Him, God chose the stone. And this living stone was the right choice. It's precious. It's perfect. As God sets His precious and perfectly designed foundation stone within the right place. From the grand architect's perspective, this living stone is just what's needed to provide the perfect structure, His church, which will never be moved, which will never crack or crumble, which will never break down in any way. And you notice that's what Peter does there in verse 6. He goes on to make another quote. Verse 6 is a quote from Isaiah 28. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame." Or as verse 7 says there, literally, "Therefore to you who believe belongs the honor." This stone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They stumble over Him. It leads to their ending. But God has laid His chosen stone in order for us to be built upon. And that's for our encouragement this morning. That's for our encouragement, for those who believe. As you notice the way verse 4 begins here, it says, "coming to Him as a living stone." That word "coming" is in the present tense, and in the original it means that we keep on coming to Him. We continue to come to Him in faith. Not just once, but currently, at this moment. Even now, we have that daily relationship where we feed upon Him. Where we feed upon the Word of God. You see, Peter is joining the thoughts of these verses to the ones before this. We come to Him as those who crave Him like newborn babes. As those who have tasted that the grace of God is good. So what does that mean for us today? Well, it means that we crave the Lord. You know how babies are. Babies always require milk. One of the first things that a baby wants when it cries and it wakes up is to be fed. Have you ever known a baby who doesn't desire milk in a 24-hour period? It's unheard of. Babies never miss their feeding. What would you say about a baby who misses for a whole day a feeding? Well, you would be concerned about that. You'd call the doctor. And it's the same thing for us as Christians. If we have lost our spiritual appetite, then there's something wrong. There's no such thing as a healthy baby who doesn't desire milk. In the same way, there's no such thing as a healthy Christian who doesn't desire the Word. So just as babies don't feed once a week, it ought to be the same for us. We're not just to be feeding on Sunday. We ought not to just be Christians one day of the week. We're to read and study the Word. There's something wrong with a child of God if he doesn't do this. He's making himself unhealthy by not craving the right food. He needs that milk, that which is solid and able to build up. It's like the food that we all love. Say you love the taste of sirloin steak at that favorite steakhouse of yours, or you love the way that the fish and chips place does haddock. Or you love the way that that one restaurant prepares rotisserie chicken. You love the way it's prepared and served with sauces, and you go there again and again because of its taste. Well, that's what Peter is saying here. We must come again and again to this living stone. And we're not to ever grow weary of that. You'll never grow weary of your taste of God's grace if you have tasted of it. You'll never get tired of His Word if you love it, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. You might wear out your pages in your Bible, and yet it still tastes the same. It gives us that kind of blessing. So coming then to this living stone, says Peter, this stone that was rejected by men is precious and chosen by God, precious to those who believe. That's telling you to keep coming back to Him. Keep being fed. Keep looking to the Lord in faith. Keep trusting. Keep being built on this solid rock, this living stone. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The stone which the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. It's tragic, but as Psalm 118 says, it's marvelous in our eyes. It's marvelous that God has chosen His crucified Son to build His church. And so this is the first portrait that we have amongst this mosaic of metaphors, who Jesus is. But the second portrait is a description of who we are. And that comes out in verse 5. He says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Simply drawing on this portrait of Christ being the chief cornerstone. Anyone who is built on Him becomes a living stone. God fits you into place in the spiritual house that He is building. It's His house, built His way and with His own building material. And so He speaks of us as the church, as being a temple. We now are the temple of God. Think of the temple built by Solomon. It's this glorious edifice, that which was beautiful to behold and to come into, but was destroyed in 586 BC, knocked down flat, and didn't last. And then another building came up in 520 BC. The second temple, which paled in comparison to the first one, and which by Herod's time had fallen apart and needed to be rebuilt again. It never lasted either. It's torn down in 70 AD, never to be rebuilt, never to be replaced in a physical sense. And there's a reason for that, of course. Christ is the one who came to fulfill what this temple represented. He abolished it. There's no longer that need for it. Instead, what He has done is He has taken believers and made them the temple. They now are that edifice being built into a glorious spiritual house, which Solomon's temple was just a small picture of. And inside, there's business that's going on. That's the next thing that we're told here. We're called a holy priesthood. As you know, Israel had its priests, and the responsibility that they had was to be mediators between God and men. They brought sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. But when Christ came, those sacrifices were done away with, as He is our priest now to the Father. And as we said, one of the great themes of the Reformation is that there is no such thing as a special class of people within the church called priests. The priesthood has been given to Christ, and he has anointed us as priests. And so we can't say that this applies only to those who call themselves priests. Certainly not. Nor is this applying to those who we think are, you know, really spiritual. That's totally wrong. Those who are in Christ, who are believers in Him, they are spiritual. They are the priests of today. And that brings to us another picture of what's being made here. We're to offer to Him our spiritual sacrifices. He doesn't mean that in a physical sense of taking out a lamb and slaughtering it. He means that we make ourselves an offering to Him. As Romans chapter 12 says, we're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, which is pleasing to God. Being a priest means keeping our minds free from sin. It means spending our time in prayer, praying for others who are in need. Being a priest means offering our thanks to God for the sacrifice of His Son for us. What a privilege that is for us, congregation, to have this responsibility and calling placed upon us. As Peter describes this privilege, he brings out four more titles in verses 9 and 10. All these terms are borrowed from the Old Testament. Peter says you are a chosen generation. As Christ is that chosen cornerstone, God has selected believers in Christ to be a chosen generation. Just like Israel was a chosen nation. Now we are. And we also are a royal priesthood. Again, this is borrowed from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19 spoke of a kingdom of priests to describe the people in the Old Testament. No Christian can ever exist all by himself. He is a member of this family of priests. We serve the Lord together. We're one in Him. The church is furthermore a holy nation. And again, if you know your Bibles and know the Old Testament, this is language that's right out of Exodus chapter 19. You are now a holy nation in Christ. You are now citizens who are set apart for service to God. And Peter says furthermore, you are God's own special people. You are a people belonging to God. As God is the owner, He has a covenantal relationship with us. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Who once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Again, coming right from the Old Testament, the book of Hosea. As God in His anger said, Lo Ami, not my people, to Israel. And Lo Ruama, no mercy for my people. In the same way, Peter says to his hearers, at one time, you were like this. You were not God's people, Lo Ami. But now, by faith in Christ, you are God's people. You once were Lo Ruama, ones who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy in Christ. So why is Peter bringing all of this out like this? Well, it's to show us that we are a privileged people. We have been blessed by God in such an incredible way as He has given to us gift upon gift upon gift. It's like a father after his business trip. He's been gone away for a week and he comes home and his children are excited to see him. And he takes his suitcase and he opens it up and he pulls out teddy bears for each one of his children. And if that's not enough, he opens up his suitcase again and he pulls out some toy airplanes and cars. And if that's not enough, he opens up and unexpectedly pulls out some boxes of Lego and he gives that to them. And if that's not enough, he takes out a set of books and hands that to them. And if that's not enough, he takes out some candies and some chocolate. And there's more and more goodies in that suitcase of his, as he's given much. In a much greater way, congregation, Peter is saying that we have been blessed in Christ with these incredible titles and gifts. As Christ is precious, so his people are precious. As Christ is chosen, so his people are chosen. As he is anointed, as Christ is anointed, so his people are anointed. Into a kingdom of priests, into a royal priesthood. This is what men like Calvin and Luther were so revolutionized about. Lord's Day 12, which is a product of the Reformation, puts it in this beautiful way. It says, why are you called a Christian? And it asks, as it asks that question, it answers it in this way. Because by faith, I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. That's just another way of saying that we are anointed as prophets, priests, kings. That's how blessed we are. But with this privilege, congregation, also comes a responsibility. We are responsible for who we are. We are a people with a missionary task. We're called to proclaim the praises of God, Peter says, in the midst of this world, in the midst of this broken world. Peter says we're called to offer ourselves to God in obedience. The world is watching us. The world is looking at us. They need to see that we're different. They need to see that we indeed are a kingdom of priests. How do they see this? They see it by our conduct. They see it in our love and our care for one another. They see it in our love and care for them. As R.B. Kuyper, not Abraham Kuyper from Holland, but the other Kuyper from America, he wrote these things with regard to our calling. He said, listen very carefully to this. It's a long quote, but we need to get all of it to understand what he says. He says, today there is a crying need for another revival of this doctrine, of the universal offices of believer. And he gives these examples. How few church members today are serious students of Holy Scripture. And how few supposedly Christian homes is the family altar held in honor at which parents pray for their children and teach them the Word of God. How few on returning home from a preaching service follow the example of the Bereans and search the Scriptures whether these things are so. How few churches find it possible to maintain an active organization of men? How few organizations of women in the churches, besides sowing and raising money on the church, engage in Bible study? How few church members are capable of leading in prayer in public? How few of the communicant members of the church are qualified to serve as elders and deacons? How few church members realize that it is their solemn duty to admonish their erring fellow brother? How few are able to teach the youth in the church? How few in times of doctrinal or other controversy refuse to follow the clergy blindly and insist on studying the issues for themselves? And he ends by saying this, how few engage actively an evangelistic effort. He says the Protestant world has lost its sense of calling. We've forgotten how blessed we are. We've forgotten the universal priesthood of believers, which is one of the greatest themes of the Reformation. We've forgotten how we've been equipped by Christ for the work of His kingdom in this world. Sure, sometimes we might be afraid. Sometimes we might tremble at this responsibility. It's not easy. But we need to be men and women, young people, boys and girls that are willing to do hard things for God, who are willing to be strong and courageous for the Lord. Today there is a crying need for this doctrine of the universal offices. Perhaps there's even someone here today who doesn't see the privilege as well as the responsibility that we've been given in the Lord. Well, here's the beauty and the wonder of our Reformed faith. We're a chosen generation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, those special to God. It doesn't matter if you're a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. One of the glorious truths that have come out of the Reformation is that those who sincerely believe in the Lord have been enriched in Him and are part of a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So how about you today? Have you seen the glory of the church? Are you coming to Christ, the living stone, every day to be fed by Him, to grow through Him? Are you making a point of growing through the Word? Are you like the Bereans who search the Scriptures to see if these things are true? Are you making yourself available to serve the Lord in our church community, but also in the church at large, or in the community at large, rather? Are you making a visible impact in this world as a priest of Christ? Are you able to lead in public prayer? And are you seeking to do what you can? Are you actively engaging yourself in evangelism? As men, are you making a point of growing in your leadership abilities so that someday you can be available to serve as an elder or a deacon? We believe in the universal priesthood of believers, not just because it's from the Reformation, but because it's what the Word of God teaches. And so this day, may we find comfort in who we are, but also be given the strength in this day and age to live up to that responsibility as a body of Christ, as people anointed in Him, as living stones, being built upon the strength and the foundation of Christ alone. Amen.